That ministry and that reminder who it is that has the power to redeem. And that's why we're here, because Jesus Christ has the power to redeem. We don't come to present our goodness to Him. We don't come because of what we are able to do. We come because He has the power to redeem us. And that's why we pray. When we bring our burdens and our requests to the Lord, we're not just going through a religious formality. We are going to the one who has the power to make a difference. And so this morning, before we come to the Word, we want to pray. And we're going to pray for little Isaiah Scutton. Many of us will have heard, you've seen perhaps through the church communications, Breck and Jackie's little boy was born this week, and he is a little bruiser. Everything looks healthy and he's a good looking boy, but he was without oxygen for some time. And so they are concerned about what that might mean for him developmentally. And they're trying to assess that through tests. And so we want to pray for them, pray for Isaiah, pray for Breck and Jackie. We also want to pray for Dorothy Biker, our sister. Dorothy fell again yesterday. She thinks she's okay, but she wanted us to pray for her. And so we're happy to do that. And then Steve Platt has asked for prayer for the brother of his son-in-law. That brother had a massive heart attack on Friday and is not in good shape, in serious condition. So we want to pray for that family member. Would you bow with me as we lift these requests to the one who has the power to redeem? Lord, there are a lot of people around the world and a lot of religions who go through rituals and formulas and say words that are of human imagination. We thank You that because You are the one true and living God, because You have spoken, because You have acted, and You have recorded for us in Your Word what You have said and done, that everything we've sung this morning is true. Everything we prayed this morning is true. Everything we've read this morning is true. Lord, give us the faith to believe it. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to You now with these requests, You would hear us because You're merciful and because You're mighty. Lord, we pray for little Isaiah. And we ask for Your mercy in his life. Lord, we don't know that there is anything wrong, but we desire deeply that there would be nothing wrong. And so we ask You to have mercy, and we pray, Lord, that You would give the doctors eyes to see everything they need to see and skill to remedy everything they need to remedy. And we pray, Lord, that You would deliver little Isaiah from any consequence of him being without oxygen for that length of time. Lord, we pray particularly for Jackie, and we ask You to sustain her and encourage her. We pray, Lord, that You would give her hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even as she's now able to hold her little boy, that would give her comfort and joy. Thank You for Breck's leadership. Thank You for the strength that through this. And we pray that You would continue to renew him and refresh him. And we ask, Lord, for the Scutton family, that You would bring them to joy through all of this. And Lord, as we pray about that, we're reminded that Jackie is Liz Powell's daughter and the sister of the Powell boys and son of Jim. And they have been going through a prolonged, painful trial. And so we pray, Lord, that You would continue to sustain the entire Powell family. Pray for Liz, that You would give her peace, that You would give her hope, that You would calm her heart, that You would give her endurance as she goes through the many surgeries and treatments that she does. Lord, we ask for Your mercy over that whole situation. Lord, for Dorothy, we thank You. We thank You for her testimony of grace and faith. We thank You for her example of godliness and endurance. And we pray, O God, that You would bless her and restore her strength and her health from this fall. We pray that You'd protect her. We ask that there would be nothing damaged, no brokenness. And we pray, Lord, You'd repair whatever tissue is wounded. And Lord, above all, we ask that You would, the joy of the Lord would be her strength and that You'd strengthen her heart. And then, Lord, we do pray for Steve's son-in-law's brother. And we ask that there would be opportunity, as has been requested, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed in the situation. And that above all, there would be a redemption of a soul as well as the repair of a body. And so, Lord, in your might, in your grace, would you work in that situation according to your sovereign good purposes. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We ask, please, that you would give me the grace that I need to preach it with faithfulness, with accuracy, with power and practicality. Lord, this text is about a particular group of people in the church. And we pray, Lord, that as all of your flock and all of the members of your church and as guests to your church, you would suit the application that you desire and will to each heart and each life. Oh, Lord, give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive. Give us wills to believe and live it. And we ask that you do it all in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We are continuing a little mini-series. I just need a glass of water, excuse me. We're continuing a little mini-series on how Jesus leads his church. And the reason that we're doing that is because we're in a season as a congregation where we have nominated some officers, some leaders for our church. They are considering it, and men are being trained for it. And we will have in just a couple of months an opportunity as a congregation to vote on those potential leaders. And so as a session, we thought it would be a good idea if I preach some sermons on this text of Scripture or texts of Scripture that relate to it. And so that's why we are where we are. Today we're in Acts chapter 20, and I want to read for you from verses 17 all the way down to verse 38. Please listen, because this is the Word of God. Now from Miletus, this is Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Just that far. I think it was the early 1990s. It was one of those Christmas blockbusters that soon became a Christmas classic. It was the tale of a young man who had been forgotten by his parents as they went on vacation, and he'd been left home alone. And audiences were entertained by an hour and a half of the chaos that ensues when there's not an adult in the room. Sometimes we can think that that's the way the church is. Jesus has gone off into heaven, and he has left us home alone with all of the chaos and the difficulty that occurs. Well, what the Bible tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, actually gave gifts to his church. And amongst those gifts that he gave to his church were leaders whose job it was to represent him and to lead his church on his behalf towards his purposes. And that's the group of people that the Apostle Paul speaks to as he gives his farewell speech in Acts chapter 20. If you were with us last week, you will remember that the book of Acts is actually about what Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection through the apostles whom he had appointed as his official representatives. The point of the book is that this is what Jesus, what the apostles do, is what Jesus does to continue to build his kingdom. That's significant because the person who gave this charge to these elders was an apostle named Paul. And that tells us that the words and the actions in this speech are actually the authoritative words and the authoritative will of none other than the risen Christ, the head of the church. And so this morning what we're going to see is that this is how Jesus leads his church. Here's the life-transforming, life-ministry, church-transforming reality that is revealed to us in this important portion of Scripture. Jesus has provided men of spirit-filled character and competence to lead his people into the inheritance he purchased for them. Jesus has provided his church with men of spirit-filled character and competence to lead his church into the inheritance that he has purchased for them. We're going to get at that by observing, making three observations about this passage this morning. And the first is in verse 17. The first observation I'd like you to make with me is that Jesus cares about who leads his church. Jesus cares about who leads his church. Look at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders to come to him. What we notice first in verse 17 is that the particular group of leaders that Jesus has appointed over his household, not leaving us home alone, the particular group of leaders that Jesus has appointed over his church are called elders. Now, that's a word with a rich Old Testament background. The elders of Israel were the clan leaders. They were the men of stature, men of standing, men of wisdom who sat at the city gate and judged cases for God's people. They were, if you like, the fathers of the community. Now, this isn't the first time that the leadership group called elders has shown up in the book of Acts through Jesus' work and his apostles. Matter of fact, chapter 14, if we were to turn there this morning, which you don't need to do, I'll just read it for you. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas make a tour of churches that they have planted, and their purpose, they say, is to strengthen the churches. And listen to how they do it. And they return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And listen to this. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, when the apostles went about to strengthen those churches, they preached the gospel, but they didn't just preach the gospel. They also appointed a leadership group. They appointed elders. That's what Paul tells his apprentice Titus to do on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "That's why I left you in Crete, so that you might put in order what remained and appoint elders in every town. So one of the first things we learn is that the standard set of leaders in Jesus' order for his church through his apostles are elders. That's the standard, basic, foundational group that he had his apostles set up in the church. But I'd like you to notice something else about these elders. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, they're also identified as overseers and shepherds. Look at verse 28, if you would. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word episkopos, from which we get bishop. To care for, that's the word from which we get to shepherd and we get pastor. To care for the church of God. Now, to look at that and point out those words might seem like minutia, but it tells us that those titles and those functions all go together in this one group of leaders that Jesus has appointed to lead his church. Elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, they're one category of leaders in the New Testament. They're called elders because of their spiritual maturity and their standing as spiritual fathers. They're called overseers because they're entrusted with the stewardship of Jesus' people. And they're called shepherds because they lead Jesus' flock to the green pastures that he has prepared for his people. So Jesus has appointed elders to oversee the church by shepherding or pastoring the church. Basic observation. Well, what's the so what? Why does that matter? Well, here's the so what from that basic observation. In his care for us, in his concern for the glory of God, Jesus has established leaders for his church. You might say, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. We kind of knew that when we walked in. As you read the text, it becomes kind of obvious. But that's not necessarily a matter of course for everybody. Sometimes that we think that the leadership and the structure of the church is open to the latest managerial theory or what seems pragmatically best to us. Paul here is not a church consultant. He's not a widely published author. He's speaking as a representative of the risen Jesus. And one of the things we learn is that Jesus has established the leaders for his church. While there's a great deal of freedom for and a need for wisdom in how we implement Jesus' priorities on a day-to-day basis in the neighborhood he's placed us in, he has set a foundational leadership pattern for his church. And a church that desires to be faithful, and a church that desires to be fruitful, and a church that desires to be effective needs to conform to the biblical pattern of his leadership for his church. Sometimes we can forget those exhortations in Scripture that actually point out that there was an established pattern for leadership in the church. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem you, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13, 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13, 7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So passages like ours remind us that those leaders to whom we are to honor, to whom we're to submit, who will give an account, whose faith we're to be able to imitate, that those particular leaders are called the elders of the church. So that tells us that Jesus cares who leads his church and who they are. The second thing we learn from this passage is actually found in verses 28 to 31, that Jesus cares not only who leads his church, but he cares how they lead his church. Jesus cares how they lead his church. Look at verse 28 to 31 again. I'll just read it briefly for you. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Paul's charge to these elders shows us that the elders of the church have a threefold task. Here's the threefold task of the elders according to this passage. Number one, they're to take care of themselves. That's in verse 28. Number two, they're to take care of God's people, God's church, his sheep. That's verse 28 as well. And then verse 29 to 31, they're to take out wolves. Take care of themselves, take care of God's sheep, take out wolves. First thing, take care of themselves, reminds us that like the deacons we heard about last week, elders must be men of mature, spirit-filled character and competence. We get a glimpse into what the apostle had in mind if we compare what he said to one of his other young apprentices, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the basic qualifications for one who would serve as an elder. Please listen from 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, remember that title was used of the elders in Acts 20, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Here's a competence, able to teach. Back to character, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Here's another competence. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, one thing that I want to point out in that passage is don't walk away from this thinking that these are the qualities of some extra level of spiritual Superman. These are simply the marks of proven spirit-filled maturity that every Christian should aspire to. Young men should read that passage and say, I aspire to become that kind of a man. We should all be looking at that passage and saying, these are the qualities, these are the characteristics of someone who is growing in maturity in Christ's likeness. But the point of our passage is this, that elders are responsible to maintain and mature in the integrity of those qualities. Remember what Paul said, if you're back in our passage, he says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. It's the first thing he says to them. And what that tells us is this, that being a leader in Christ's church, being an elder in Christ's church, requires diligent attention to your growth in Christ's character. We cannot coast. We cannot assume. We have to pay attention. We have to be diligent in our grasp of the biblical doctrine that we are responsible to teach and to protect. We have to be diligent in the spiritual health of our relationships, particularly, as the passage pointed out, with our family, if God's given you one. Because of the impact that these shepherds will have, for good or ill, for the honor of Christ's name and the health of Christ's sheep, the first thing that elders need to do is take care of themselves, because the enemy is coming after you. The first target of the enemy of the church is always the leadership of the church. He always goes for the shepherds first. And Paul knows it. As you read his example, he's been through it. And so he says, if you're going to lead, if you're going to shepherd, if you're going to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor, you need to take care of your own life. Second, they are to take care of God's sheep. They're to take care of God's sheep. I pointed out for us that to take care in verse 28 translates the word meaning to shepherd. It's the root word from which we get the word pastor. Sometimes we can take that word shepherd too sentimentally, as though shepherd was an entirely soft sort of pastel kind of image. And to be sure, there is a lot of tenderness. There's a lot of careful care that goes into the practice and into the picture of shepherding. But in their world, particularly their Old Testament background of their world, a shepherd was an image that was often, perhaps even predominantly, used of their kings, because a king was supposed to protect God's people. A king was supposed to provide for his people. He was supposed to prosper their people. Remember, here's how God describes God, his choice of David as Israel's king. Listen to this. He says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people." This is his king. "With upright heart character, he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hands," competence. See, a shepherd was not just a picture of tender attention, it is that, but it's also a picture of clear wisdom and strength and skill. A shepherd had to stand against threats. He had to navigate treacherous terrain and get the sheep to green pasture. He had to know what to feed them. He had to know how to feed them, as well as to heal the wounds and the diseases that the sheep were going to pick up as they make their pilgrimage. So taking care of God's flock is a picture. When you look at that word and you look at that image, it's a picture of clear, courageous, compassionate leadership into Jesus' pasture for his people. Take care of themselves, take care of God's sheep. Three, take out wolves. Speaking of David, when he was giving King Saul his street creds for going up against Goliath, here's what he said to him. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." See, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he could also knock heads together. The threat to God's flock here in our passage is wolves, and the elder's job is to discern and deal with them. But here's the problem. The kind of wolves that go after God's sheep seldom look like wolves. I'm going to mix metaphors a little bit, but do you know how an Eskimo traps a wolf to kill it? I learned this when we lived in northern Canada. An Eskimo will take his knife and dip it in blood, and then he'll put the hilt of the knife down in the snow and ice on the path that he knows that the wolf travels along. And when the wolf comes along, it sees the knife frozen now like a popsicle in blood, and it begins to lick away at the blood. And as it licks away, the blood goes away, and it warms up, and it gets to the blade of the knife, and you know the rest of the story. And eventually the wolf, bleeding, will wander off and just bleed out so that they can track him and pick him up. It's a stealthy, somebody's going, ugh, I can see it over here. It is a subtle, stealthy way to bring destruction and to bring death. The other analogy, you know, is the frog in the kettle. How do you boil a frog? Ugh, another gross analogy. But it's a picture of what happens often in cultures, isn't it? How do you boil a frog? You put it in comfortable, cool water, and you gradually turn up the heat, and finally the frog will just simmer away, doesn't even know it's being boiled. That's the way the enemy deals with God's people. Notice the way that he describes how these wolves come in. He says, they come in speaking twisted things, even maybe from amongst your own number, he says. They're going to speak stealthy, subtle, twisted things that look and sound right. They may even look like they are a sheep. The Bible says in another place that Satan comes as an angel of light. And what Paul is doing here is as Christ's spokesman, as he's going off the scene, he can see the wolves circling. And he looks at these men that he's trained, and he says to them that your job is to get the false teachers by the beard and deal with them. Just like David did that lion and that bear as the shepherd of God's people. Be alert, he says, verse 31. Titus, he says that elders are to be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So Jesus cares that the elders of his church lead with his character, taking care of the flock with compassion and taking care of God's flock with clarity and courage to take out wolves. Christ-like, Spirit-filled, Scripture-soaked, character, compassion, clarity, and courage. That's the task. Well, unless I've completely lost the plot, the so what is obvious for us. Men who are considering whether they're called to this role should ask themselves, is the mature, Spirit-filled character and competence requires that Jesus requires observable in my life? Could I say to the people of God with humility but yet with integrity, follow me as I follow Christ? And congregations that are looking at electing men to this office are responsible to ask the same question of them. Well, finally, Jesus cares who leads his church. Jesus cares how they lead his church. And very briefly, Jesus cares why they lead his church. Look at verse 29 again, if you would. It's tucked away right in the middle. I know that after my departure, verse 28, tucked away. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, I'm tempted to say no more about this because Jesus himself has given us a picture of what that is all about, but just a couple of words are necessary. That little phrase communicates the value of the church of God, that he would purchase us with the blood of Jesus. To redeem wandering, sick sinners, God came and took on human nature, and as the person of Jesus Christ, he lived a sinless life. And that person in whom the divine and human nature were joined shed his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners like me. And the good news of the gospel is this, that when we simply turn, repent, and we simply trust, believe in Jesus Christ, his blood is applied to us, and all of our sin and all of our guilt is washed away, and we are adopted into the flock of God. And that gospel reality is tucked away here in this passage as an incentive for elders to be what they're called to be and to do what they're called to do. These are the people for whom God came. These are the people for whom Christ lived. These are the people for whom Christ died and was raised. They're his flock. We're his servants. And in love and loyalty to him, we need to take up the charge to lead his blood-bought people into the inheritance he's purchased for them. And Jesus cares that his people know that. He cares that they see it. He cares that they taste it. And so he not only gave us this written word, but he gave us this visible word that if we believe in Jesus, we now get to participate in. Jesus has given his church men of Spirit-filled character and competence to lead his church into the inheritance he has prepared for them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we've heard your word, you would assure us of Jesus' wise shepherding care for us. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen those who are the current elders in our church. Your word exhorts your people to so relate to their leaders that they're able to do it with joy and not make it hard for them. And so I pray, Lord, for the congregation of Christ that even as they see their elders come forward, they'd be giving thanks and they would be thinking about how it is that they can help their shepherds, their brothers, lead with joy. And Lord, we pray that as we prepare to come to your table, you'd enable us to come with joy, knowing that you have so loved us and so valued us as your blood-bought people that Jesus died for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.